If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. We'll be looking this morning at Isaiah 44, verse 21, through chapter 45 and verse 13. The title of my message to you this morning is The Potter and the Clay. The Potter and the Clay. We're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah, verse by verse, and we come now to the end of Isaiah 44 and the first half of chapter 45. When you found Isaiah 44, I'm going to read verses 21 through 23, and then we're going to skip over and read verses 9 through 13 of chapter 45, but we'll cover the whole passage this morning. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 21, says this: "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." I'll turn to chapter 45 and starting in verse 9. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him: Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful this morning that we are sinners saved by the grace of God. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live the perfect life that we have all failed to live, to die the death that we deserve to die as punishment for our sins, and to rise victorious from the grave, offering eternal life to all who will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. We thank you for that grace that has saved sinners like us. And Father, we thank you for the grace of God that not only saves us, but that also sanctifies us and carries us all the way through our lives, using all of the circumstances that you would have us to encounter to shape us into the image of your Son and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Help us to behold wonderful truths from your word, we pray, over the next several moments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2010, there was a man in London, England, who died. And the place where he lived, his home, was cleared, and all of his belongings were sold and given away to family members, and the rest was sold at auction. And at one point, somebody happened to notice a particular vase that the man had in his collection of things that he had left behind when he passed away, and it caught their eye. So they called on an expert, and it was this vase. I'll show you a picture of it on the screen. It was 16 inches tall. The man had left it sitting on his shelf for decades, and somebody noticed it, called an expert in who knew about these things, and the expert, once he got to looking at it, said, this is a really important vase. What the expert discovered was that it was actually an 18th century Chinese vase that was once housed in the royal palace on the Qing dynasty. And soon it was put on auction, and the price and the value started skyrocketing. The bids started coming in. And you know how much this thing sold for at auction? $53 million. $53 million, that's with an M, dollars. Making it the most expensive porcelain item ever sold in an auction. But do you know how this $53 million vase once started out? Let me show you the next picture. Like that. It started off as a blob of clay. Porcelain is basically just clay that's made, porcelain is made from a clay mixture like this. Listen to what Isaiah 45, verse 9, one of our verses in our text this morning, says about the way God shapes and fashions his people. It says, God says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?'" What happens is a potter will take a lump of clay like this, And because of the work put into it and the circumstances around it, a simple, not unvaluable lump of clay can become one of the most valuable items ever sold in an auction. Listen, this, Isaiah is saying, is exactly what God is doing as he is shaping and forming his people. God values his people, and God, Isaiah is saying throughout this whole passage, is the great potter, and his people are the clay, and he is using all the circumstances in our lives in his sovereignty and with his guiding providential hand to shape us into the redeemed people that he wants us to be. And sometimes we're tempted to question what God is doing in our lives. Israel, when we come to the book of Isaiah, was certainly tempted to question what God was doing in their lives. In this particular passage that we're looking at this morning, God had told them and was telling them that he was going to raise up a great king from the empire of the Persians. And this king was going to come in and he was going to take over the known world. And they thought this would be big trouble. But God reminds them through all of this that he's the potter, they're the clay. They need to leave the planning and the forming and the fashioning to him because he has in mind what he wants them to be and he will shape them. And so we're tempted not to trust God. We're tempted to question God. But what Isaiah is reminding us of in our passage this morning is that God is using everything in our lives, every person in your life, every circumstance in your life, to shape us into the redeemed people that he wants us to be. God is using everything in our lives to shape us into the redeemed people that he wants us to be. That's exactly what he was doing with Israel in Isaiah's day. That's what he tells them here. And that's also what he's doing in us as his church today. So notice with me a few things about the potter and the clay and how he's fashioning his redeemed people. Notice first of all with me, we see in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 44, the goal of the potter. The goal of the potter. He tells us up front in verses 21 through 23 what his goal is. His goal as the one who is fashioning and shaping his people. And he tells us what that is in verses 21 through 23. And he really tells us that it's a twofold goal. He tells us, my goal, Israel and people, is number one, to redeem you and to glorify myself. Everything I do in history is ultimately with two goals in mind, for your redemption and for my glory. That's why I do everything that I do. Notice what he says about that beginning in verse 21. He says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Now notice, all throughout the passage, he uses the language of forming or shaping or creating. Those three terms are used all throughout our passage. The same idea of the potter forming and shaping the clay and creating it into something valuable. This is the language that he uses all throughout to talk about how he has dealt with his people. He says again in verse 21, I formed you, Israel. I've shaped you into the people that you are today. You are my servant. You're useful to me, and I have a mission for you to accomplish. That mission, namely, is what he told Abraham way back in Genesis 12, that through you, Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to redeem the world through you. Verse 22, how is he going to do that? How is that redemption going to happen? How is he going to accomplish his goal? Well, verse 22 explains it. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. He says in verse 22, again, this is the way I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to redeem you by taking care of your sin problem. I am going to blot out your transgressions. And he says, your sins are going to be your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. What he's saying here is they're going to disappear. Just like a cloud can be there and then disappear and dissipate. Just like a mist can be there and then when the sun comes out and the heat gets on it, it disappears and dissipates. That's how your sins are going to be. When I'm done with you, and we learn in chapter 53 that that's going to happen through the suffering servant, the Messiah, who will be crushed for their iniquities and pierced for their transgressions. That's Jesus on the cross, a prophecy of that. That's how he's going to redeem and blot out the transgressions of his people. This is what he was talking about back in chapter 1. Verse 18, when he says there, come now, let us reason together, Israel, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They're going to disappear. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I'm going to cause your sin to just disintegrate and go away. I'm going to forgive your transgressions. This is what the New Testament reminds us happens whenever a sinner turns from their sins and in faith confesses those sins to God and seeks forgiveness. In 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And earlier in verse 7 of 1 John 1, he says that happens, we get that cleansing and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ who was slain for us. So God is going to blot out their transgressions and they're going to disappear like a cloud or like a mist. Now notice here, the context of what God is dealing with Israel here is the exile. God is talking about how all throughout this passage, how God's going to send them into exile. They're going to be physically and geographically removed from the promised land. They're going to be separated from the temple, unable to worship God. And Israel in Isaiah's day thought that the biggest problem that God needed to solve for them was their physical exile. But what Isaiah keeps reminding them is, your biggest problem, Israel, is not physical. Your biggest problem is spiritual. Your biggest problem is not your physical separation from the promised land or from the presence of God in the temple. Your biggest problem, Israel, is your spiritual separation from God made possible because of your sins. Your sins have separated you from God. And so, I'm not just going to fix the exile physically. I'm going to fix the exile spiritually. I'm going to come down to the root of the problem. As Barney Fife would say, I'm going to nip this problem in the bud, right? I'm going to get down to what caused the exile to begin with, which was your rebellion and sin against me. And I'm going to blot it out. I'm going to do it through the blood of my anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, again, in verse 23, here's the two goals that I have in mind for redeeming my people and for shaping them the way I'm going to shape them. It says in verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Here's the two big goals. God wants, as he says at the end of verse 23, to redeem Jacob, that's his people Israel, and secondly, to himself be glorified in Israel. Here's why he's going to blot out their transgressions. Here's why ultimately we know that means he's going to send Jesus, the Messiah, to die on the cross as a substitute and as atonement for our sins. This is why he's going to redeem his people, so that they might be saved and so that he might be glorified. That's why he does everything that he does. Everything he does in history, he does for those two reasons, for the redemption of his people and for the glory of his own name. That's why he is going to act. And as we'll see, that's why he lets history unfold through this process the way that it does. I'm teaching this fall semester, an Old Testament survey course at Union University. And I love teaching that course. I have around 40 students whenever I do this, who most of whom are not biblical studies majors or Christian studies majors. And I love getting people in there and just seeing the light bulbs go off in their head as we march through the Old Testament and give a survey of all that it contains. And if you've read the Bible, if you've read specifically the Old Testament, which takes up such a large chunk of God's Word to us, you probably know that sometimes you can get bogged down in some of the details of the Bible. If you're like me, I mean, sometimes you can get bogged down in some of the stories of the Old Testament and some of the genealogies or some of just the portions of Scripture that you read there. And so what I do when I teach this course is that the first lecture that I give in this Old Testament survey course is a lecture that I call the Big Picture of the Bible. And I, at the very beginning, zoom way out and give them the 30,000-foot view of not just the Old Testament, but actually the whole Bible and how what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation tells one big story of redemption. That God created the world, that it fell into sin, that he's redeeming it ultimately through Christ, and that we're all heading to a new creation. So I paint this picture of the big story of the Bible. And what that does is this. When you understand the big story, the goal of where everything's headed, then all the smaller stories can make sense. And then you don't get bogged down quite as easily. It's helping them see the forest for the trees. Now here's what Isaiah is doing here and what the Bible often does for us as God's people. It zooms way out and it shows us and reminds us of the big story and the big goal of what God is doing in our lives and what God is doing in our world. It reminds us, I have your best interests at heart. I am redeeming you. Everything I am doing is so that you will be redeemed and so that I will be glorified. Let me take a step back, God is saying through Isaiah, and remind you of this goal. That's why he says, again, in verse 21, remember this. Remember this, that I'm going to redeem you and that I'm going to be glorified in all that I do. Now, the reason that we need to work to remember this is because sometimes we get caught up so much in the details of our life and the details of what's going on in the world that we forget, really, the big story, the big picture, the big goal of what God is doing in our lives, and we need to remind ourselves of that goal. So Isaiah does that for us here. Verses 21 to 23, we see the goal of the potter. He's going to redeem us, and he's going to glorify his name. But notice the second truth that we see about the potter here. This is the big portion in the middle. In verse 24 of chapter 44, all the way through chapter 45 and verse 8, we see the process of the potter. He paints for us first the picture of the goal, our redemption in God's glory, and then he describes for us the process by which he gets there. How is God going to accomplish this goal? And it's complex. It's detailed. It's as detailed as history itself. History is his story of how he is accomplishing the goal of redeeming his people and glorifying himself and glorifying his name. That's what God's doing. And it's such a long and complex and detailed process. But remember, that's where it's moving and that's where it's headed. Notice what we see there about the process of the potter in forming his redeemed people and in glorifying his name. Beginning in verse 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." Now, what he's doing here is this. He's rooting his providential formation of his people, of his redeemed people, everything he's doing in their lives. He's rooting his sovereignty and his providence in their life and his redemptive purpose for their life in the fact that he is the creator of all things. He's saying, just as I have formed you and I'm redeeming you and I have all these redemptive purposes in mind for what I am taking you through, know that that's because I am the one who formed all things. I'm not just forming you, a redeemed people, for my glory. I'm the one who has formed the heavens and the earth and the stars and the galaxies and the universe. My hands are the ones who fashioned all of these things. I'm not just the potter making out of the clay a people for myself. I'm the cosmic potter who has formed from the dust of the ground everything you see in the universe and even the things you can't see. I have made all things. I'm the sovereign creator. Therefore, you can trust me when I tell you that I'm forming you into the people that I want you to be. He roots his ability to form his people for himself in the fact that he has formed everything. He is so powerful, he can surely form his people. Now, notice what he goes on to say about that. In verses 25 to 28, he talks about how he has the wisdom as God and as the divine creator. He has the wisdom to command history so that all of history flows in favor of his people and of their redemption. God the creator is also God the sustainer and God the one who providentially guides and even commands the flow of history for the favor of his people and for their redemption. Notice what he says about that in verse 25. He refers to himself as the one who is wiser than anyone else. He says in verse 25, "I'm the one who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. No one is as wise as me." If you have entrusted your life to me, you can know that you have entrusted your life in the course of your life to the wisest being in the universe. No one's wisdom can compare to mine. So your life, in the course of your life, is in good hands. And then notice how in verses 26 to 28, He reminds them that he is the one who commands history and directs it by his promises. Notice what he says, verse 26, "I'm the one who confirms the word of his servant," probably a reference to the prophets like Isaiah himself, "and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited." This is a promise that even though people were being taken out of Jerusalem into exile, it will be inhabited once again. His plans will be fulfilled. And to the cities of Judah, he says, they shall be built. This is a promise from God. And I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, and this is the first time his name is mentioned, king of Persia, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Notice all the promises made in verses 26 through 28. All these promises are really commands from the sovereign God of what is going to happen. Nobody commands history but God alone. He commands what will happen. He promises what will happen, and it is sure to come to pass. And look, at the center of all these promises, at the center of all these commands, are commands geared toward the redemption of his people. In other words, what he's telling us is God is sovereignly guiding all of history for the purpose of redeeming his people. When it comes to God's purposes in the earth, besides glorifying his own name, the chief reason he does what he does in history is for the favor of his people. He has his people in mind and their redemption in mind as he guides all of that. Now notice over in chapter 45, verses 1 through 6, he shows us specifically one example in Isaiah's day and in Israel's day and in this time period where he's writing. He gives one example of what that looks like, of what it looks like for God to ordain and decree certain historical events that are done for the redemption of his people, how he guides history for the favor and redemption of his people. And that example is how he raises up Cyrus. So notice what he says about that in chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. Now this is very interesting because this is one of those places in the Bible where you see a very specific and detailed prophecy, I mean, the name of a future king, given 150 years before that king ever came onto the scene. Cyrus, king of Persia, was not yet around, was not yet alive when Isaiah was making these prophecies and when God was speaking these things to his people. It wasn't until 150 years later that the Persian Empire rose in power and that Cyrus's name started to be known. And so here's an example just of the providence of God and that he knows and determines the future, even to the degree of being able to name by name the king that will rise in power. He names him twice in this passage, in verse chapter 44, verse 28, and also in chapter 45, verse 1. But notice something interesting about what he says about Cyrus. He says, the Lord said, and thus says the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus. He calls King Cyrus, king of the Persians, again, who's not yet alive, this pagan king, he calls the Lord's anointed. Now, this is very unusual in the Bible. In the Bible, it's God's people that are always referred to as his anointed people, and specifically certain groups of people within his people. So prophets were anointed, and priests in Israel were anointed, and the kings of Israel were anointed. They were the ultimate anointed ones. Later, in Isaiah 61, we find out that the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, which means anointed one, will come in the power of the Spirit of God as God's anointed one to redeem his people. But here, it's very interesting that he calls this pagan king, this ruler of the Persians, his anointed one. Now, why does he do that? Because it's an example of the fact that God is so sovereign and God is so providential over the course of history that he can even use pagan, secular kings and empires to ultimately accomplish his redemptive purposes in this world. There is nothing and no one, including the most powerful rulers in this world, that can thwart the plans of God. All of them are pawns in the hand of Almighty God, and he is moving them around as he sees fit. He is using the Spirit of God to move things around, and he's doing it all for the redemption of his people. Again, for the goal of redeeming his people and for the goal of glorifying his name. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 2. It says, I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I'll give you, Cyrus, the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Now notice this, verse 4. Why is he doing this with Cyrus? Why is he directing history in this way with this pagan king? Verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and for Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Why is he doing this? Again, back to verse 23 of earlier. He's doing it for the salvation of his people. He's raising up Cyrus, this pagan king, so that ultimately it can be used in the process of the potter forming his people out of clay, redeeming his people. All of this, none of this, falls outside the parameters of God's plan and of his providential will for their lives. He goes on to say, in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, Cyrus, though you do not even know me. Here's the second reason, verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There again are the two purposes of God. I'm raising Cyrus up and using this for your redemption and salvation. And secondly, so that everyone on earth might know that there is no God besides me. In other words, for my glory, so that I might be exalted among all the earth. Now, how are we to understand the way that God is even doing this today? Because the New Testament also talks about in Acts 17:26 how God establishes the boundaries of nations and controls the rise and fall of nations. God is providentially, even in the 21st century, not just in Isaiah's day, but even today, he is guiding all things and every detail of history for those two purposes, for the salvation of his people, his church, and for the glory of his name, so that people will know that he alone is God. How can Christians understand this today? Well, you know, back during the election cycle, a lot of people I saw chiming in on this, and I saw people saying, you know, Donald Trump is going to be our new Cyrus. That God's going to raise him up like a Cyrus, and he may be an unbeliever, but God is going to raise him up to bless us anyway. And I just want to say, I hope that's certainly true. I pray for him almost every day. I pray that God will save him. I pray that God will give him wisdom and our other governing rulers. I pray for them, according to 1 Timothy 2, that under their leadership, the Christians in this nation will be able to live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. But let me qualify that train of thought here with something Isaiah has reminded us of in his book, and that is this. Not only does God raise up Cyruses, kings of Persia, to bless his people, sometimes, as we learned earlier in the book of Isaiah, like in chapter 10, he also raises up Sennacherib's, king of Assyria, to do things as well. Back in Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah 10 reminds us that God, in Israel's day, raised up and lifted up Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. Only this time, it wasn't to bless people, it was to discipline people. And he sends them as the rod in his hand of discipline over in Isaiah 10. It says, he lifted up the king of Assyria. And it says, the king of Assyria is the rod of my anger. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. So at the end of the day, Isaiah has reminded us in both of these cases, the Bible would teach us, that God is ultimately responsible for all the rise and fall of every nation. And every political leader on planet Earth right now are in the positions that they are in because God has put them there. Some of them are Sennacheribs and are put there for discipline. Some of them are Cyruses and they're put there for blessing. But ultimately, God is responsible for raising them all up. And sometimes it's only in hindsight that we can tell, was it for blessing or for curse? Was it for blessing or for discipline? We should pray that it's for blessing, but at the end of the day, we might not know why God is doing what he's doing or all the purposes of God in this. But the good news is this, and here's Isaiah's point here. The good news is, whether God raises up a Cyrus for our blessing or a Sennacherib for our discipline, all of that ultimately has a redemptive purpose in mind. And should God raise up a Sennacherib and choose to discipline his people and make it hard for Christians, we will be refined by that. And that will be a process in our sanctification, in our being formed by the potter to look more like Jesus Christ. And then on the other hand, should God raise up a Cyrus for our blessing and things become easier for Christians, God will shape us with those experiences as well. But either way, the potter is using all of these things, even the rise and fall of political leaders and nations, for the redemption of his people and for the glory of his name. That's what he means over in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Notice the scope of God's providential control, how detailed it is. He says, I, right after saying, you know, I'm going to raise up Cyrus to do these things for you and for my glory. Verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Notice the scope of God's providence and his decree of what will happen. It includes everything. Everything on the scale from light to utter darkness. Everything on the scale from good things and well-being all the way down to the other end of the scale like calamity. And the word there is just the Hebrew word evil. It can be translated as calamity depending on the context here. I think that's what he's talking about. But I am the one, he says, who does all of these things. I'm ultimately responsible for all of these things. This is exactly what Job learned. Remember the book of Job? How in chapter 1 he loses everything. He was a wealthy man, including his family. He had a great family and kids, and he loses all of his money, all of his animals, all of his possessions, all of his children. His wife is still there, and at the end of the day, probably wish he would have lost her too, because she turns to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Job, just curse God and get it over with. He'll zap you dead and we'll be out of our misery. And listen to what Job says in Job 2:10. He says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? The word there for evil is the same word that Isaiah uses in verse 7, calamity. That's what he experienced, right? He had been blessed by God with good things. Oh, and that had shaped him into a righteous man. But now God had a season of life for him that would be marked not by those good things, but rather by calamity. And God was using that season of life to shape him as well. So shall we receive from the Lord good things and not also evil or calamity? Job was a wise man. He understood that. He saw the goal in the end in mind. And then in verse 8, we're reminded again that he does all of that. Light and darkness, well-being and calamity. He does all of that for the salvation of his people. It says in verse 8, shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. I formed it. I'm the potter. And what I'm doing is I'm doing something that I know will bear fruit, whether that's well-being or calamity, light or darkness. I am about bearing fruit. So the question is today, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Do you trust him enough to lead you through well-being and calamity? Do you trust him enough to lead you through light and darkness? And do you trust that through it all, whatever season it might be, that he ultimately has as his purpose your redemption, your sanctification, your, as we read through the filter of the New Testament, your being made into the image of Jesus Christ. He is chiseling you away into the image of Jesus Christ. And do you trust that that's what he's doing? That what he's doing will be for your good and for his glory? Now, notice a third truth with me. That leads us to this third and final truth that we need to consider. We've seen the goal of the potter. We've seen the process of the potter through history. But now notice thirdly with me, our response to the potter. This is really important, and this is where the application comes home to us. How should we respond? Well, notice, he kind of gives us the negative example of what not to do. He tells us, do not question God's intentions, and do not question God's abilities. Notice what he says in verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. There's that word again. A pot among earthen pots. When he says, woe to him who strives with him, that language of to strive with means to go to law with, to take someone to court and take action against them. It's like you're filing a claim against God when he takes you through a situation and you're complaining to God and you're disputing God's right to do something in your life. That's what he's talking. That's what it means to strive with the Lord who forms us. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? So now he gives us two metaphors. One, the clay and the potter, and one, the infant and the parents. So notice what he's saying there. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Now notice there, he's questioning two things here. One, does the clay say, what are you making? What is your intention here, potter? What are you doing? What are your motives? In other words, he's saying, don't question the intentions of the potter. What are you making? Trust that he's making something beautiful. Trust that he's making something glorious. Trust that he's making something good. And then also, secondly, the clay here is questioning not only his intentions, but also his abilities. It says at the end of verse 9, or your work has no handles. He's questioning the ability of the potter to produce something significant here and valuable. Your hands can't do what we think that you're doing in our life. You're not able to do this thing. And then he goes on in verse 10 to give the second metaphor. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Here's the point. The clay's job is this, to be shaped by the potter, not to dictate to the potter the way it wants to be shaped. And likewise, the second metaphor, the newborn or infant's job is to just be born, not to dictate to the father or the mother the conditions of the birth. It's just to be born. And the point is this, our job as God's people is to let our potter shape us and to let our father raise us the way that he sees fit, not to dictate to him how he should go about doing that, the way that he should go about doing that. John Oswalt says it like this, to disagree with God's ordering of one's life or one's world is a refusal to let God be God. To disagree with the way that God has ordered your life or your world is a refusal to let God be God. He's the potter, you're the clay. He is the father, you're the child. Our job is to be shaped. Our job is to let the Father raise us. And he knows the best way to do that. Now, we understand how this works because we understand roles of authority in our life, especially like he talks about here with this example of a father or a mother and the children. You know, we have four kids and we set rules and parameters for all of our children. Now, as our children get older, there are times when I will explain why it is that we have set a certain rule in place. Why it is that you can go to some of these neighbors' houses, but not this one, right? And we explain to them the reasons for that and why we think it's a wise rule. We set other rules, though, that maybe we don't even need to give an explanation, or maybe they wouldn't even understand it. Yesterday, I was doing some work around the house and in the garage, and I realized all the kids were out kind of playing. I realized I hadn't seen Sawyer for a few seconds there, so I kind of popped my head out and looked across the street, and our kids always play with the children across the street, and Sawyer was picking up rocks from our neighbor's flower bed and stuffing them into their mailbox. I don't know why he was doing that. He was just taking rocks and stuffing them into their mailbox. So I go to Sawyer, and I say, all right, let's come up with a new rule here. No putting rocks in people's mailboxes, all right? At that point, I did not go into a long explanation of why it's a bad idea to do that, why we would be considered bad neighbors, why it might be a bad witness for the gospel, for us to be doing that to our neighbors. I didn't give him an explanation. I just told the kid, stop putting the rocks in the mailbox. And I expect him to obey me because I'm his father and he's the child and your job is to do what I say. And here's what God is saying to us through Isaiah here. We're God's children. Our job is not to dictate to him the rules that he has set for us or the way he is raising us or the situations through which he is taking us, are all the methods and means that he's using to form and shape us. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's the father, we're the child. And we need to trust in his wisdom. We need to trust in his abilities, trust in his intentions, remember the goal, and whether he's taking us through light or darkness, whether he's taking us through well-being or calamity, trust that he is doing it for his glory and for our good. He knows the best way to raise his kids. And he knows the best way to form and shape his clay. And then in verses 11 through 13, he closes by just reminding us of God's wise intentions and of his powerful abilities to do all that. He says in verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I command all their hosts. I have stirred him up. He's shifting from talking about how his hands created the universe to now how his hands are redeeming his people. And the hands that created the world, you can trust to shape and form you and to redeem you. I have stirred this king up in righteousness according to my right plans. And I will make all of his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Basically, what Isaiah is telling us in this passage is what Paul reminds us of in Romans 8:28, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then one more verse. This is what the author of Proverbs is saying in this beloved section of Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. What should our response be to the potter? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, because when you do that, you're going to start questioning why everything's happening around you. You're going to forget the end goal and the wise God who's directing it all. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning that God is using everything in our lives to shape us into the people, the redeemed people, that he wants us to be.